We are following Jesus through the Gospel of John and are coming to the end of chapter 7. The backdrop for the events and actions in chapter 7 is the Feast of Tabernacles. Originally, it was a 7-day feast with an 8th day of sacred assembly following. Thus, it starts on a Sabbath and ends on a Sabbath. And we can speak of it as either a 7-day feast or an 8-day feast. Later, we will see how that reality increases our fun in determining when the last and greatest day of the feast really was. About 1,500 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Moses was leading the children of Israel out of Egypt and through the desert towards the promised land of Canaan. The journey took about 40 years. But it didn't need to take that long. It took that long because of the grumbling and disobedience of the people. So the journey became known as the wilderness wanderings. Emphasis on wanderings. But even with their grumblings and disobedience, God was merciful and provided for them during their extended journey through the hot and dry desert. The Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths, was a celebration of God's provision of manna, quail, and water during this 40-year time period. It also became known as the Feast of Ingathering, a thank offering to God for the provision of the fall harvest. The purpose for having the people live in homemade booths for 7 days, made of the branches, was to identify with their parents, generations earlier, who lived in portable dwellings while wandering through the desert. But just as our Thanksgiving celebrations have come to look a bit different from the original Thanksgiving, so too did the Feast of Tabernacles. Just before Israel entered the Promised Land, Moses gave them instruction in God's law in what we have as the Book of Deuteronomy. In his instructions about celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, Moses gave them these guidelines to consider. Deuteronomy 16, verse 13 and following. Celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days after you have gathered the produce of your threshing floor and your winepress. Be joyful at your feast, you, your sons and daughters, your menservants and maidservants, and the Levites, the aliens, the fatherless, and the widows who live in your towns. For 7 days, celebrate the feast of the Lord your God at the place the Lord will choose. For the Lord your God will bless you in all your harvest and in all the work of your hands, and your joy will be complete. What developed from their obedience to the commands to celebrate and be joyful were two special ceremonies that focused on God's provision of water and God's provision of light. They became known as the water ceremony, or the water drawing ceremony, and the lighting ceremony, or the illumination ceremony. The water ceremony occurred every morning of the 7-day festival. On the 7th day, instead of one pitcher of water being poured from the pool of Siloam, or drawn from the pool of Siloam, 7 were drawn and poured on the temple altar. Not surprisingly, the lighting ceremony was celebrated in the evening. Now, my research indicates that it wasn't until the 2nd night of the feast that the illumination or lighting ceremony started and then was continued until the end of the feast. This information is important as we look at this group of 3 chapters, 7 through 9, as being a unit with the common backdrop of the Feast of Tabernacles. This information will play a significant role in evaluating the place of the story of the woman caught in adultery, which seems awkwardly set in the middle of the lessons here surrounding the Feast of Tabernacles. Now last week I outlined chapter 7 for you according to Jesus' appearances at the Feast of Tabernacles. Verses 1 through 13, the introduction and first few days of the Feast of Tabernacles, 14 through 36, the middle day of the feast, and 37 through 52, the last and greatest day of the feast, pointing to Jesus, the living water, and the water ceremony. Today we will look at this last and third part of chapter 7. But before I do, let me give you the outline of chapters 8 and 9 and discuss briefly the problem of John 7, 53 through 8, 11. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 52, covers the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. The last part of 7 draws particular attention to the water drawing ceremony. Then, from 7:53 to 8:11, we have the story of the woman caught in adultery. Most Bible scholars suggest that this is a story looking for a home in the book of John, that it is out of place in the storyline, yet it is a legitimate story that the Apostle John wants included, but isn't part of this larger context or any other context either. Now, I am willing to leave the story right where it is and treat it as an excursus or addendum. I do plan to preach on this text next week, but I will treat it as something apart from the storyline of the events surrounding it. Now, I say this because I don't want you to miss that the stories that follow the woman caught in adultery must be seen as a continuation of those started at the Feast of Tabernacles in chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. Thus, chapter 8, verses 12 through 30, draws our attention to the tabernacles again, and this time Jesus as the light of the world, connecting him to the lighting ceremony. And then chapter 8, verses 31 through 59, our focus will be on truth, freedom, and conflicting kinship. And then the entire chapter 9, we have the miracle that ties the whole message of chapters 7 through 9 together around the healing of the man born blind. Now, let's get into our text for today. Jesus spent the first 3 days of the Feast of Tabernacles in secret. Then, in the middle of the feast, he makes a public appearance in the temple courts and begins to teach. When challenged about his authority to teach, he makes 2 major points. The first point Jesus makes is that his teaching is not some personal opinion. Rather, his teaching has the authorization of the one who sent him here. So not only did Jesus come here from his Father in heaven, he came with a message from his Father. He is not only God come to us in human flesh, he has a message for us from his Father. Now the second point Jesus makes is that the ability to discern whether a teaching is or is not from God starts with a person's sincere choice to do God's will. Jesus further clarifies that when he says that a person who is seeking to gain honor for himself is not making a sincere choice to do God's will, Jesus is saying those 2 choices are mutually exclusive. You can't be seeking to gain your own honor while simultaneously seeking to do God's will. Verse 18 says it. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. And Jesus is demonstrating by his own life that he is not seeking his own honor. He is not teaching his own lessons. Rather, he is on assignment and doing it for his Father's honor. Period. That's why he is a man of truth. There is no conflict of motives. They are all directed at pleasing God the Father. Then, Jesus has the audacity to confront these Pharisees and tell them that they don't even keep the very law that they profess to know and to teach. And his evidence is their willingness and intention to kill him. He adds to that evidence that if they had only applied their same reasoning and logic used to make it right to circumcise a child on the Sabbath, they would not be upset that he healed a man on the Sabbath. Now, this interaction takes place in public, and the bystanders become active in the discussion. Maybe it would be better to characterize the discussion as debate, as there was division among the people. Some wanted to seize him. Others were beginning to believe in him. What seems clear is that Jesus knows that until a person understands who he really is, that person cannot genuinely follow him. So Jesus cannot soft sell who he is. His identity has everything to do with his mission and with our salvation. Let me repeat that. Jesus cannot soft sell who he is, no matter what kind of opposition he's facing, because his identity has everything to do with his mission and with our salvation. Thus, Jesus is ready for his Father's prompting to stand up and proclaim with a loud voice on the last day, last and greatest day of the feast, that he is the water that quenches our thirst and will start streams of living water to flow out from within us. So here at verse 37, we see the clearest connection so far to the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 37, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Here's where the debate is on. Which day is the last and greatest day of the feast? Is it the seventh or is it the eighth? Scholars make their case for both. The eighth day would be the second Sabbath, and the people would be undistracted from their weekly duties. Since there was no water ceremony on the eighth day, having Jesus fill that void would be a most appropriate action. However, I'm leaning to the seventh day as the last and greatest day of the feast, maybe because it fits technically, since the eighth day was an added day. But I lean more to the seventh day because it was on the seventh day of the feast that the water ceremony was done seven times. That's when the focus on the water was the strongest, on the seventh day. So, as the people gathered in the temple courts to observe the water ceremony, and then the sacrifice of the bulls and rams, goats and lambs, so to have Jesus stand up at the conclusion of this and make his declaration that he is the water that satisfies the thirsty would be immensely powerful. Notice his incredible words. "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." Here the people are celebrating with gratitude to God for how God supplied water to the thirsty pilgrims wandering in the wilderness, their ancestors, and up stands the miracle worker and invites the thirsty to come to him and drink. Jesus is proclaiming himself to be like the water God supplied to the people in the desert. He is saying that he is the water that God supplies to thirsty souls. Now, do you recognize that you are thirsty? Then come to me and drink, he says. But his words are even broader than that. This invitation is for all who are thirsty. And if anyone hearing this invitation knows of anyone else who is thirsty, he is under obligation to let that thirsty one come to Jesus. This reminds me of Jesus speaking to the children in Luke 18, verse 16. But Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Do not hinder them. Do not prevent someone whose soul is thirsty from coming to Jesus. Let them come. Let them drink. Now, what does Jesus mean by his use of the word drink? Well, he answers that immediately. He says, "Let him come to me and drink, whoever believes in me." To come and to drink is to believe. Thus, we can conclude that both Jesus and John understand believing to be an action of the will and not simply an agreement or affirmation. If water does not get swallowed, you probably did not drink. If a person's definition of believe doesn't mean the transforming of the person from the inside out, his or her definition is not the same as what we read here in the Gospel of John. Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." For us to say, "we believe," as John understands it and uses it, means that we live and act on the reality that Christ is our master. Thus, his words are to be obeyed in the same way we eat bread and drink water to stay alive. Now, the absolutely terrific word is that I, as a believer, get far more than I can imagine when I believe in Jesus. He turns me into a fountain of streams of water, of living water. Now, this is incredible. This is wonderful. This is something I want. However, do we dare reverse that equation? If there is no evidence that streams of living water are flowing from within me, should I ask myself if I am genuinely believing in Jesus? Clearly, Jesus is saying that to believe in him is far more than showing someone I have a paid-in-full ticket to heaven, or a current passport showing my citizenship is in heaven. According to these words of Jesus, if I am truly believing in Jesus, I am drinking of him as I do water, and streams of living water are flowing out of me. At the least, I am displaying Jesus to those around me. John then clarifies what Jesus meant by those streams of living water. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Jesus is giving a forecast of what is coming. That when Jesus is glorified, that is, when he is raised from the dead and ascended to heaven, he will send the Holy Spirit in his place. Now, can you imagine what it could look like if this were really true for you? Well, maybe it is true for you, and you can sense the Holy Spirit flowing through you as rivers of living water. If it is not true for you, what Jesus is asking is that you drink of Him as you do water. He wants to be the satisfying water of your life. Just think of the importance of water to your body. We can't survive but a few days without it. We are best off physically when we are drinking 2 to 3 quarts of water a day. Could we not say that we are best off spiritually when we are drinking 2 to 3 quarts of believing in Jesus every day? Now, what would it look like if a group of 100 people who genuinely believing in Jesus and had streams of living water flowing from within each of them were all gathered in one place? Wouldn't we expect flood-like conditions in that place? Do we have expectations like that? Should we have expectations like that? Are we selling Jesus short on what He could and would be doing in us and through us by not drinking of Him as He has invited us to? Now, did you know that the word the NIV translates as streams is translated rivers in the ESV? And did you know that potomos is the Greek word used here? What does potomos sound like? How about the Potomac, as in the Potomac River that flows into the Chesapeake Bay near Washington, D.C. That river supplies nearly 500 million gallons of water to the people of the D.C. area every day. Could this be an illustration for what Jesus is saying will flow out of His believing followers? Living water for people all around us to discover the thirst-quenching life of Jesus. Now, the word potomos is also translated flood in Matthew 7:25 and 27. We move on to verse 40. On hearing His words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Christ." Still others asked, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the Scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize Him, but no one laid a hand on Him. Well, as we saw just a half chapter before, here we have another set of three groups. These are identified as some, others, and still others. The previous segment, the three groups were the crowd, the Jewish leaders, and Jerusalemites, or the people of Jerusalem. Now, it's not immediately clear who makes up these three groups, the some, others, and still others. So let's just focus on what these three groups were thinking about Jesus. First, some said Jesus is the prophet. These people may likely have known the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15 and 18, where it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him." Verse 18, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words. Now, first it's Moses speaking, and then in 18 it's God speaking. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command you. Even though Moses was referring to Jesus, these people didn't comprehend how Jesus could be both this prophet and the Messiah. The second group, the others, the first were some, right? Now this is the others. Said Jesus is the Christ. These people may have simply responded to the growing expectation, especially around this time of the Feast of Tabernacles, that a political Messiah was hoped for to free the Jews from Roman rule. We saw some of that expectation when the crowd responded to Jesus following the feeding of the 5,000, when they seriously considered forcing him to be their king. King and Messiah could be synonymous. Third, the still others said Jesus could not be the Christ because he came from Galilee. Now, these people had accepted the common folklore about Jesus, which shows the power of revisionist history or errant history. Just think of what children today think about Jesus. How can we expect anything more when we take the Bible away from them for all practical purposes? That was also a sideline, rabbit trail. What stands out for me in this debate among the people is that Jesus has become the focus of attention. Jesus was the issue. In spite of the misconceptions and the false data concerning Jesus, he was still the topic of discussion among the people. Now, we saw earlier that Jesus was clarifying the facts of and correcting the misinformation about his identity. But he doesn't always appear to set the record straight, and that really is a bit puzzling. Yet he has spoken to that issue previously when he said that those who want to obey God will have the discernment to know whether or not he is from God. So it's possible that those whom he does not correct, he realizes that it would simply be a waste of time. I hope he never views me in that manner. But this intrigues me about what role we can play in our community in making Jesus the issue, the topic of conversation. But more important than making him the topic of conversation at an intellectual level is living in such a way that by the streams of living water that are flowing out of us, he becomes the topic of conversation because we are sovereignly placed in the presence of thirsty people. So here's my prayer. Lord, please make us into those rivers of living water and then place us in the presence of thirsty people. Oh, that we would be praying that prayer every day. First, Lord, get those streams of living water flowing through us. And then put us around thirsty people. What a combination that would be. Will you pray that way? Verse 45, finally the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him back in?" "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards declared. "You mean he deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Has any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him?" "No. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." Kent Hughes says this about the failed attempt by the guards to arrest Jesus. They came to arrest him, but he arrested them. They came to lay hands upon him, but he laid the spell of his words upon them. The response of the guards to Jesus makes me ask, is this the beginning of a testimony of belief? The guards were not preconditioned or predisposed to be the enemy of Christ. They appear to be without prejudice. They simply heard Jesus speak and realized that they were in the presence of someone unique and powerful. They were impressed with Jesus. So is it true, then, that belief starts with our being impressed in some manner with Jesus? Does Jesus need to get our attention in some manner so we can see him for who he really is? If the only Jesus my friends see is the Jesus who lives in me, will they be impressed with Jesus? Now, half of that's poetic, only by accident, but we can try that again. If the only Jesus my friends see is the Jesus who lives in me, will they be impressed with Jesus? Will they want him? Or will they, like the Pharisees, recognize, and this is not a bad thing, okay? Will they, like the Pharisees, recognize that Jesus has a power over you and they ridicule you? You mean he has deceived you also? The Pharisees retorted. I suggest that the Pharisees are deeply concerned that the guards were expressing some degree of conversion to belief in Jesus. And instead of dealing with the facts of the matter, they resort to ridicule and name-calling. Had the Pharisees been open-minded, they would have simply asked, "Do you believe in Jesus?" Instead, they declare, "He has deceived you also." Here they are, trying to quash the infant seeds of belief in the guards. They try to build their case by gathering their group in lockstep thought. They ask, "Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him?" And before they can answer, the Pharisees declare, "No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." What a tactic. They send a message to their fellow Pharisees that they had better toe the line and all vote the same way when it comes to Jesus. But they try to undermine a germinating faith by placing a huge burden of peer and social pressure on them. And just in case you are feeling that kind of pressure to submerge your belief in Jesus or divert the flow of the rivers of living water away from the people God has placed around you, John lets us read about Nicodemus. Here is a man who is emerging from a culture of hostility toward Jesus, a culture that thinks itself to be intellectually honest when in fact they are dishonest by their arbitrary dismissal of good and credible testimonies. Just think of the courage it must have taken in this environment for Nicodemus to speak up. To just speak up. To just ask a question. The enemy would like to silence us. We need to be like Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." They should have looked into it themselves. Maybe they would have found out that Jonah came from Galilee. Nicodemus makes a reasonable argument, taken right from the Pharisees' constitution. But since such a suggestion would certainly undermine their case against Jesus, they shoot down and ridicule one of their own. How do we ever see this tactic at work today? And my, how effective it is. So as the enemy of your soul presses in on you to encourage you to not drink Jesus in the manner in which Jesus asks you to, will you choose to drink of him anyway, to quench your thirst, enjoy his fellowship, and have the strength to resist the devil's faith-undermining strategies? From Satan's perspective, it's just fine for us to like Jesus and even call him our Savior. But when we start drinking of Jesus, that troubles him. And just think about how successful our enemy is in keeping us from truly obeying our Lord's words. Why? Why do we think that we will be shortchanged by God if we wholeheartedly obey Jesus? Why? What could be better than to have rivers of living water flowing through us? Oh, my friends, do not allow the enemy to make you into a dry well. Drink of Jesus today. Drink of him often. Believe his word. Obey him. Trust in him. Let him transform you from the inside out and cause rivers of living water to flow out of you. Amen. Now maybe there's something. Maybe there's just one thing. Maybe there's just something little that the Holy Spirit is saying, you know, there's something that Jesus is asking me to do today. Maybe something I used to do but I'm not doing, or I used to obey Jesus on this but I kind of gotten lax. Let's take a moment for you to listen to the Spirit's voice. May you have the courage to obey what he tells you to do. Let's pray. Father, lead us with your Spirit's strength and power and encouragement, that we would walk in obedience, that we would drink from that life-giving source, your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we want to test and approve that this is true, that if we drink of Jesus, rivers of living water will flow through us. Would you do a breakthrough in our lives where we have become so okay with just drips of water coming out? Clear out the faucet, Lord, and let us know that there are rivers flowing through us. Grant us the privilege of coming next to someone who is thirsty, so that all we have to do is point them to the same place we get our drink. In Jesus' name, amen. To stand for the benediction, please. Yep, let's sing it.
Trust in the Lord with all your heart and not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. I will trust in the Lord, trust in the Lord. In everything that I say and I do, I will trust, trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. I will trust in the Lord, trust in the Lord. In everything that I say and I do, will trust, trust in the Lord.
The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.